Hebrews chapter 10. And last week, the writer of Hebrews explained how, because of God's plan for man's salvation, or because of God's plan for man's salvation, the Old Testament Jewish priests for centuries had to continually make animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. This went on for centuries. And so we've been hearing a lot about that, especially, you know, in Hebrews here with these animal sacrifices, talking about it a lot. But, you know, it kind of, I think, doesn't really mean so much to us or affect us about animals being sacrificed. I mean, we're talking millions over the centuries. I think it doesn't really mean so much or affect us so much because of, you know, one, we haven't had to perform them. And we haven't even had to witness them, you know? And if you think about it, what could be more devastating to see, you know, what could be more devastating than to see, you know, a pure white little lamb slaughtered because of our sins against God? What could be more devastating? I mean, yeah, I don't want to be graphic, but if I had brought a little lamb today, you know, on a rope, walking him around congregation, you know, everyone petting it, you know, innocent little lamb. But we brought him here to be sacrificed for our sins. You know, could you watch? No. Could you stay? No. Could I bring myself to do it? I don't know. I almost want to gag thinking about it. You know, this little innocent lamb, and bringing him up here on the altar and, again, slitting his throat and having the blood drained. You know, so I know how you feel if you think about that. And I know, you know, it's like, oh, it's Sunday morning and we're talking about, you know, slaughtering lambs and stuff. But the reaction that you're having and that I'm having is exactly the reaction God wanted the people to have when that was taking place. That's the exact reaction. And he wanted them to understand that their sin caused the innocent to die for the guilty. That's what he wanted them to understand. But you know, we humans, we can get used to things rather quickly, even if they're bad, you know. And even that, and I think over the centuries, I mean, you grow up as a child with that taking place time after time throughout your life. You know, after a while, it might not have the same effect. You understand what I'm saying? You can get used to that. And I think, you know, because that was happening in Jesus' day also. It was still going on. But I think, you know, some of the people lost that reaction, that understanding, where it was just more like a religious ceremony. But again, this went on for centuries because those sacrifices were only temporary, a covering of their sins. Those sacrifices couldn't take the sins away. That's why last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the writer said, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So those animal sacrifices, again, we know were God's plan. But they were only the first part of God's plan. That's why he wrote here in verse 12, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So again, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people once and for all. Again, we mentioned this last week. Once, having never to repeat it, and once for all, meaning everyone, not only the Jewish people. Once and for all. And so that was the second new and final part of God's plan in dealing with people's sins. And that was the part of God's plan that was promised and prophesied so many times in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and be that Lamb of God once and for all. Right? You get the connection, right? Those lambs were all sacrificed and slaughtered and their blood shed. And he came as the Lamb of God. Remember? John the Baptist, when he saw him, he goes, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I know I've said this many times. Growing up, Lamb of God, whatever. He's the Lamb of God. But now we understand why he's called the Lamb of God. And this is why the writer quotes Jeremiah's prophecy of this new plan that was to come in verse 16 of chapter 10. This is what Jeremiah wrote. "This is the covenant," you know, speaking for God, God speaking. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." So the writer is using this to say, instead of following God through human priests and sacrifices and laws, we now follow Jesus with our hearts. And think about it. If we truly follow him with our hearts through his word, we naturally will have his laws, his ways in our hearts and in our minds, as Jeremiah prophesied. You know, following the Lord is not about rules and regulations, of course, in the sense that, you know, it's not just about that. Why didn't God just leave it as it was? Because we could never be totally forgiven of our sins if we kept doing sacrifices. It would just be a continuation of cleansing and on and on and on. And so because of that, verse 17, the writer tells us, then he adds, he's saying God adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So we can have total forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus' sacrifice for them. Because he took our place. We deserve to be on that cross for all the sins we've committed. I don't care how young you are. Except, you know, when you're old, you know, the age of accountability. Right? And so because he did that, there's no need whatsoever for any other sacrifices anymore. Now, many of us were taught that communion, the bread and the cup, were the literal body and blood of Christ. Many of you remember that. Not so. Because verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we don't have to think of this as him sacrificing himself over and over and over again. Instead of lambs, now we have the bread and the cup in his body. That's not it. At Passover, before his death, and they celebrated what we consider communion, he said what? Do this in what? Remembrance. He didn't say this is my sacrifice over and over. Or do this in remembrance of me. Or in honor of him. How could we forget what God did for us? We can have it kind of like not mean as much, like the lambs in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. God forbid. But let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And this is when Jesus was at Passover, what we call the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, and many of us heard this growing up. For this is my blood of the new covenant, the new plan, the new agreement, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And he didn't even go to the cross yet. But he was telling them, and they would remember this later on, that it's through his shed blood that we have forgiveness. Because his blood was innocent, just like that little lamb. What could be more innocent than a little lamb? Nothing. And Jesus was innocent on that cross, taking our guilt and taking our punishment willingly. And so now, he is our only, one and only high priest. We go to him now. Now, verse 21 in Hebrews chapter 10, we continue. And the writer says in verse 21, Hebrews chapter 10, and having a high priest over the house of God. What is the house of God? He's not talking about a building. He's talking about the church, which is who? We are the church. So he's saying, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he's saying by having faith in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, we can come to God in full assurance of our salvation. Full assurance. We can have no doubt of our salvation, that we're saved. Because of our faithfulness? No. Are we always faithful to the Lord? Hello? Thank you. I thought I was alone. No. It's because he is faithful. And he says it here. And he says, let us hold fast. What's that word? We don't really use that word. Let us hold on tightly to the confession of our hope without wavering. Jesus is our hope, not a hope that we don't know. A hope in what we know will come to pass. And he's saying, let us hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus and not waver. But a lot of things come into our lives sometimes that try to shake our faith and waver us. Because he who promised is faithful. And again, we have to remember, he's writing to Jewish believers who are thinking about going back into their Jewish ways and leaving faith in Jesus. That's why he's telling them, don't hold on to what you have. But it certainly applies to us today also, no? Absolutely. Absolutely. I know people who have walked away from the faith, but have come back. And I know people who have walked away and have not come back. Verse 24. And he also says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day, capital D, approaching. So if we go back a little bit, he's saying to consider, what's considered? To think of or think about others and their needs, which will produce love and good works. But when we read here to consider or think about others, he's not talking about mentally. He's talking about having a heart for others, which is very different than just thinking about someone, correct? We can think about somebody, or we can have a heart for somebody. It's very different. So if we put in here in verse 24, and let us have a heart for one another, because he says, in order to stir up love and good works, we just think about somebody, we think about them, but we have a heart for somebody that can inspire us to do, to love people and do things for people. You understand? It's having a heart for people. That's what he's really trying to say. And this is how different ministries are born in churches. People may have a heart for the homeless and begin something, you know, for that, or feeding, or, you know, a prison ministry, or whatever. Whatever people, you know, God stirs up in their hearts. That's how ministries within churches are born. Right? And he says here to not to, you know, stop assembling together, but encourage one another in this life, as the Lord's return draws ever so closer. That is just written 2,000 years ago. And he's saying, you know, love and encourage one another as the day the Lord's return approaches. We're 2,000 years closer, a lot closer. And we're in prophetical times since the birth of the nation of Israel, 1947. We are in prophetical times. Very prophetical times. But notice he doesn't say stop gathering together, but he says stop assembling together. You know, when you gather something, it's just a pile, kind of like, right? But when you assemble something, it becomes what? One thing when you assemble. You know, people have said to me, you know, well, you don't have to go to church. You could be a Christian. You don't have to go to church. It's true. You don't have to. But what are you missing? I say to them, what are you missing? You're missing being able to bless someone, and you're missing someone to be able to bless you and encourage you and love you, and you're missing loving somebody else or encouraging somebody else in their life. That's why he says here, let us have a heart for one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. but exhorting one another as so much more you see the day approaching. We all need to be encouraged, not just on Sunday. Six other days in the world, right? But somebody said, we're not supposed to come to church just to come to church. I like that. Not supposed to come to church just to come to church. I used to do that, right? Many of us did that. Just to go, we went to church just to go to church. Say we went to church. And right? Some of you were smiling. Yeah. Right. You did your duty. You went to church. Boom. Is that what God wants? No. And so this is the thing about God's word. He gets in and starts, working on us in different ways. He speaks to us, right? Wherever we're at. And sometimes he has to light a fire under us. Uh-huh. Even me. Verse 26. And changes things up here a little bit. He says, for if we will sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him, God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Okay. So many Christians have been very intimidated by these verses. And in one sense, if we are, that's probably a good thing. But we have to remember, this letter, again, was written to Jewish believers who attempted to leave their faith and return to the religious laws and rules and regulations and ceremonies and feasts and all that stuff, which was okay, but God had a new plan in mind. But they also wanted to leave the Christian faith because of persecution. I don't know if you get persecuted for your beliefs, but if you put yourself out there, it's going to come. It's going to come one way or another, whether it be family, friends, whatever. It's going to come. But God said in his word, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. You're blessed. You're blessed. If you've been persecuted or being persecuted or mocked or made fun of or whatever. Because he said they're not mocking you, they're mocking him who we stand for. And if we have to suffer a little mocking for him, what is that? Again, there's so many people in this world right this very moment who are suffering the worst punishment and torture and imprisonment just for doing what we're doing. It hasn't stopped. We don't hear about it, but it hasn't stopped. So the writer is warning, though, the writer is warning that if they return to those things, there's no forgiveness of their sins in that. They're trusting in the sacrifices of lambs and doing good things, there's no forgiveness in that. You know, it won't work. As he's shown over and over, there's no other way to receive total forgiveness of your sins than through Jesus. Now, as we certainly know, every one of us fails. We miss the mark, right? That's what sin means, missing the mark. Missing what mark? God's mark. God's morals. We miss it. And there's not going to be any sin in heaven. So how are we going to get there? How are we going to get there? Can't go in there with sin. We've got to be cleansed. No sin in heaven. I mean, imagine if I had a jug of water and I put one drop of motor oil in it and I passed it around. Would you drink it? What? It's just a drop. No, it's contaminated, right? It contaminated the whole thing. It's the same thing with heaven. There's not going to be one drop of sin there. Did you ever see that commercial where the guy has that big jug of dirty water or whatever, and he puts this stuff in it? I don't know what it was called. He stirs it around, and the thing goes clean. You ever see that? I forget the name of the product. You know, he's yelling, you know, the guy doing the thing. But that's what God does. That's what his sacrifice, that's what our faith in his sacrifice does. We're that dirty jug of water. But he cleanses us through his blood. But we all fail. We fail as fathers, we fail as mothers. We fail as spouses. We fail as sons and daughters, friends. Even Apostle Paul himself said he was the chief of what? Sinners. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. He's not saying that he went out on purposely to sin. He's just recognizing the reality that sometimes we sin. But the Apostle John tells us, let's go back Hebrews to the right into 1 John chapter 1. So what do we do with our failures in this life as we walk this life as a follower of Christ? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not the case here, is it today? Anyone here without sin? But we know we do sin. So he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Right? God doesn't want us to sin. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, basically, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. He's the sin bearer. That's why he came. But what if we willingly turn our backs on what Jesus did for us, or say that it's not enough, or we need to add to it, which some people do? If we do that, then we are in effect, as verse 29 says in Hebrews chapter 10, trampling or stepping on his body. Saying his shed blood means nothing and insulting his grace. It's literally like a slap in his face, and there's nothing connecting us to God's salvation. That's why the writer quotes what God said in the book of Deuteronomy, verse 30. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord said, he will judge his people. You know, God is certainly a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And again, there's different thoughts on whether you can lose your salvation or not. I mean, we could spend the rest of the week talking about that. But it's here. God says he will judge his people. He can't judge anybody's hearts. You know, when people do fall away, people do come back. If they fall away, like my brother who led so many people to the Lord and then walked away for the Lord for these past 35 years. I don't know. If he's not putting his faith and trust into Jesus for his salvation, how's he going to be forgiven if he doesn't believe that anymore? He says he's trampling on God's grace, God's mercy, literally on his body and his blood. He's stepping on it. But I don't know. All I can do is pray for him. I can't. We're going to close with Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. And Jesus says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are worth more value than many sparrows. And also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Again, so much. The Apostle Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. He knew him for 3 years. He walked with him daily, saw what he did, heard what he said. He denied knowing him. 3 times. But God forgave him. And in the book of Acts, you read his first time he preached, 3,000 people got saved. What happened? Did God abandon him? No. Why? Because he knew that wasn't Peter's heart. Peter was scared. The apostles thought they were going to suffer the same fate as the Lord, that they were out to get them too. He knew his heart. And it's all about the heart. That's what God's interested in, our hearts. Every step of the way.